You know, there are certain states, not many, but some states, that try people who have been repeat offenders in a special kind of way. They say, you got one chance, two chance, on the third chance, we're trying you as a repeat offender, and whatever you have done may not be murder, it may not be armed robbery, it may not be rape, it may be something kind of inconsequential, but because you're just an aggravation to society, because you're a constant problem for society, we're going to give you a very harsh sentence because you are a repeat offender. The Bible tells us a lot about repeat offenders. There are a lot of the heroes in the Bible that you would categorize as repeat offenders. The nation of Israel definitely was a repeat offender. The whole nation, they would sin. Most of the time it would be the sin of idolatry, and God would punish them most of the time by allowing a foreign nation to come in and dominate them. They'd cry out for help, and then the Lord would rescue them with a deliverer. And then the process, after a few years, would start all over again. They were repeat offenders. What does this tell us? Tells me, first of all, that God is the author of His Word. If it was written by man to tell their opinion of God, we would gloss over a lot of these special problems that some of our heroes have over and over and over again, and we would just make them look good, like a lot of times we do our heroes. And the longer they've been dead, the more glossed over their offenses become. God's the author. He's honest. He's going to tell us the positive and the negative. It also tells us that God's a God of grace, that God is willing to look down upon His ultimate creation, mankind, and in grace forgive us of our sinfulness, give us a second opportunity, not condemn us forever and forever because we are repeat offenders. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture that I think allows us to look at how Jesus deals with a repeat offender. Turn in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 8, and let's look at the first 11 verses of John, chapter 8. This is quite a familiar passage of Scripture, but I want us to dig into it, and I want us to see some things that might be fresh for us today from God's Word. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, reads, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn He appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around Him, and He sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery," caught in the very act of adultery. Now you stop and think about it for a moment. If they knew exactly where to go to catch someone in the act of adultery, this had been going on for a while. The word had gotten out in the community. They knew exactly where to go and at what time to go to catch this woman in the act of adultery. She was a repeat offender. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, we're commanded to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis of accusing Him. What they were wanting to do was for Jesus to say, "Yes, go ahead and stone her according to the law." And they'd say, "Well, you've been one who talked about loving everybody and having mercy. Is this love? Is this mercy?" But if he turned around and said, "No, do not stone the woman. Give her another opportunity," they would say, "You don't have any respect at all for the law." And so they felt like, well, we've got him in a rock and a hard place. Whatever answer he gives, we're going to be able to get him. We're going to test him. We're going to make him unpopular with the people. So we see here then, "But Jesus bent down, started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away one by one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and sin no more. Go now and don't commit this sin again." You know, most of the time when we preach on this particular passage, we focus upon the woman and we focus upon Jesus. And that's the way we ought to do it, Jeff. I think so. But think about the innocent victims in this particular situation. What about the woman's husband? When this all happened out there for the world to see in Jerusalem, what was his feelings? What about the man's wife? What about the little children? What about the parents of both of these people? Folks, when we sin, you know and I know that we are not on an island and we don't sin by ourselves and we don't just affect ourselves. It's like taking a rock and throwing it out into a pond and it hits the water and it begins to move out and out and out further. It affects a lot of that water. Well, in the same way, when we sin, we affect other people. God loves people. God is love. That's what the Bible tells me. That is his nature. He loves us. But he hates our sin. Have you heard people say, "I want you to love the sinner but hate the sin"? Well, that's God. God loves us, but he hates our sin because of what it does to us and what it does to those that we love, innocent victims. What I want us to do is think for a minute about this woman. Let's try to imagine in our mind what her reaction was when she was accosted by the temple guards and drug out into the street. We don't know. I couldn't tell you for sure what was going on in the woman's mind. You could not either. But I can imagine. I can try to put myself in her position. And I try to think about if I've been caught in a particular sin. Well, I've been caught in a lie, or I've been caught doing something I know I shouldn't do. How would I feel? Well, the first thing I think, Tim, I'd think was, "Why in the world are you here? Why did you burst into my house? Why did you burst in here? We are adults. We are people that ought to be able to do what we want to do. We should be able to make our own decisions. What right do you have to judge us?" Probably that's the first thought that went through her mind. A little bit of anger about the situation. And then when the anger subsides a little bit, she probably got scared to death. As she was being drugged through the streets of Jerusalem, she probably began to think, "What is going to happen to me? What's going to happen now? I mean, the law says that they can stone me. I haven't been doing that lately, but, I mean, it could happen. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my reputation? What's going to happen to my husband's reputation? What's going to happen to our business when all of this comes out? Are people going to shun us?" Maybe she was afraid about what she was going to have to say to God when she stood in judgment. "How am I going to explain this to God?" And then, once the fear maybe subsides, what comes in next comes in last, but it lasts the longest. Shame, humiliation. Even after Jesus had said to the woman, "I don't condemn you, go and sin no more," the memory of being dragged out of that house, being dragged through the streets of Jerusalem with everybody looking at her, pointing at her, "What's going on? What's happening? Let's go down and follow and see what is going on, what is happening." And then when she was unceremoniously put at the feet of Jesus and say, "This woman has been caught in the act of adultery, Jesus. What do we do with her?" That memory, folks, is going to be lasting a lifetime. I can assure you. Now, it may subside a little bit, and then all of a sudden it'll come back in a rush. Because that's what happens when we're caught in the act of sin of any kind, of any variety. Have you ever been caught in a lie? You're just trying to tell a little white lie to get out of an embarrassing situation, and all of a sudden a truth comes out that just makes it very obvious to everybody that, man, this person has been fibbing all along. And your face gets red, and everybody kind of looks and kind of walks away. And that remembrance, that humiliation, is going to be there a long time. When we are caught in the act, just like this lady was caught in the act, not necessarily in the same kind of sin that the woman had, but in some kind of embarrassing situation, some kind of sinful situation, when we're at fault and we're caught right in the act, we're going to be angry, we're going to be fearful, and we're going to be humiliated and feel ashamed, just like that lady. But what about Jesus? What was his reaction to the woman's sin? I think what it does is illustrate to us consistently how Jesus responds to sinners like you and me. How he responds to us. What does he say to the woman? Well, he has drawn on the ground, and people have speculated. It's one of those fun little things that people like to speculate on that really don't make much difference. But what was he writing on the ground? Was he doodling on something? Was he writing a scripture on the ground? You know, all kinds of guesses. It really is not the important thing. He was trying to get them to take a little bit of time to think about what they were doing and what right they had to do it. And he wanted them to sense an accountability for their actions. He was giving them a time for that. But they kept on. They kept on, the scripture says, bugging him about this. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And finally, Jesus stopped writing on the ground, and he looks up, and we know what he said. One of the more famous statements that our Lord made. He said, look, if you're a person who's never committed a sin in your life, then pick up that stone. I give you the privilege of being the first one to throw a stone at the lady. And what happens? Now they think about what they've done. Now they think about what he said. And one by one, from the oldest, who had been around the longest and had sinned the most, and supposedly had a little bit of wisdom, on down to the youngest there, they didn't pick up a stone. They kind of melted away until there was nobody there but Jesus and the woman. And he looks around and said to her, you know, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. And then what does he say? Neither do I accuse you. Neither do I condemn you. And then he gives her instruction. Go and sin no more. Don't commit this sin again. Can't you see how it has jumped up and bit you? And how terrible your embarrassment is, and how hard it is going to be on your family to live this down. Don't do it again. Learn from this situation. Don't be a repeat offender. The Bible tells us that Jesus came into the world, what? To condemn the world? No. John 3:16, we love it. We can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you know what comes next in verse 17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But you know what the next verse says? But he that believeth not is condemned already, for he's not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Father. I've heard people tell me, preacher, I don't want to go to church and I don't want to have anything to do with God. If a God is so so ornery and so contrary that he's going to condemn people to an eternal hell forever and ever. I don't want a part of that kind of God. Well, listen, folks, hear me. God condemns no one. We condemn ourselves. Okay? That's exactly what John 3:18 says. He that believeth not, that's a choice an individual makes, not to believe, not to accept the free gift of salvation that's offered. That's his choice. He's not forced to do that by God. God wants everybody to be saved. That's what the scripture says. That's what his will would be. But we are given choice. And if we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and believe on his name, we have eternal life. If we say, no, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, then we're condemned already by our own actions. He says, I don't condemn you, lady. I came to save you. I did not come to condemn you. But he said, go and don't commit this sin again. Have you ever wondered whether the lady was able to live a nice, normal, moral, upright, pure life from this point on? Whether she was able to go out and sin no more in this same kind of fashion? Now, she sinned. We know that. Everybody does. But did she make it past being a repeat offender in this particular kind of situation? Did she get to the point where she was moral and upright? We don't know. We're not told. How many of you remember the late Paul Harvey? Oh, all of us do. Remember that part of his program where he tells the rest of the story? Well, I'd like to know the rest of the story, but the Bible doesn't tell it to me. I'd like to know whether that prodigal stayed at home and was a good son and was helpful around the house and around the farm for the rest of his life, his dad's life. I'd like to know whether that brother ever got over his jealousy and envy and came in and made up with his brother. But we don't know. And we don't know here whether this woman was able to live that moral life. We don't know whether this was a one-time only affair that she was having with this person. Maybe this may be the only one that she had gone astray with. We don't know. It could be that she was like Hosea's wife, Gomer. This was a lifestyle. This was just one among many that she had been out with when she should have been at home. We don't know. But one thing I do know, folks, she could have overcome that sinfulness. Jesus would not have said to her, go and don't sin like this anymore, unless it was possible. He would not have put that carrot out there and say, go out there and try to grab it, try to get it, when it was impossible to reach. It was possible for her to be no longer a repeat offender. And folks, listen to me. Here's where it comes and the rubber hits the road for you and me today. We are all, in some ways, repeat offenders, okay? We are. We're all susceptible to some kind of sin that is very, very easy for us to fall into when Satan puts it out there. There's some sins we're not tempted at all to commit. Personally, I've never been tempted to get drunk or to drink any alcohol, because when I was a kid and when I was in the Army, I tried it a time or two and the stuff tasted terrible. And I just was not tempted to want to try it anymore. I said, this is not for me. I don't like the taste of this stuff. I don't need to be patted on the back for not doing something that I'm not really tempted to do anyway. But we're all tempted in some way to be repeat offenders. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that we should be careful about those sins that easily beset us. We need to set them aside so that we can run the race. We can run it victoriously. And by sins that so easily beset us, it means those sins that we are susceptible to, that we are weak, and we were going to fall 9 times out of 10 when Satan puts that temptation out before us, because he knows we're weak in that area. Those are repeat offender kinds of sins. And they may be sins of lying. They may be sins of judgmental spirit. They may be sins of critical spirit. They may be sins that nobody knows about, but you and the Lord, they're not going to get your name and picture on a wanted poster down at the post office down here in Foster's. But God knows them. And the truth is, you can be victorious over those sins that easily beset you. That's the good news. That's what the title of the message is: Good News for Repeat Offenders. And the good news, folks, is you can be victorious through the strength of Jesus poured into you in the area of greatest weakness. So we ask, was the woman a repeat offender after this encounter with Jesus? We don't know. But we do know this, that we can head off at the pass sins that so easily beset us. And the area that I want to focus upon is what I just said. Head off sins at the pass that so easily beset us, because they all began right up here. This past Wednesday night, when we were looking at the armor of the Christian, we looked at the fifth piece of armor, and that piece of armor was the helmet of salvation. And we said that the helmet of salvation was to protect us in the area of our intellect, in the area of our mind, in the area of our thoughts, in the area of our choices, whether we choose right or wrong. Well, we can be victorious. Psalm 1:1 reads, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers." Notice the progression. This person that is becoming more and more captured by a certain sin, he starts out by walking by it. And when you walk by something, you're not going to be encountering it too very much. You're beyond it before you turn around good. But you've been exposed. But if you stop and you stand, you're going to be exposed so much more. But if you sit down in the midst of those who are committing this sin, then you're taking part. You are participating. You are captured. So be careful. Don't stop. Don't even slow down when you're passing by sin. Don't certainly stand there and admire it and think about it and ponder it and wonder what it would be like to experience it, because the next thing you know, you're going to be sitting down there in the midst of those who are taking part in this sin, and you are going to be captured. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said that you are going to be held accountable for the things that you think about just as surely as you are accountable for the things that you do. Now notice that. Read the Sermon on the Mount. See how many times he stresses your thoughts. He says, it's been said by people of old, in old time, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, thou shalt not lust after another individual." What he's saying is, don't think about, don't even ponder, don't even sit there and contemplate what it would be like to be adulterous with this individual. Because if you do, then you've already been adulterous to your mate in your mind. He says, you've heard it's been said by people of old, "Do not commit murder, but I say unto you, do not hate." Why does he say that? Because in your mind, hate is the beginning point of murder. This young man that killed 10 people, 10 children, out in Santa Fe, Texas. He probably thought, I've got reason. I've been bullied. I've been mistreated. How long had he thought about the hatred he had for certain people? I'm going to kill those that have been mean to me. I'm going to be careful not to kill those who've been nice to me so my story can be told, he said. How long had this man, this young man, this moldable, shapeable young man, been thinking about his hatred and pondering how he was going to take the life of other people? It started up here. It started up there. So, yes, the Bible says you can change the way you think, what you think about, the condition of your mind. Jesus wouldn't have said to the woman, as I pointed out, go and sin no more, unless it was possible for her to accomplish a life of purity, a life where she was no longer tempted to have an affair with someone that's not her husband. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, do not conform any longer to the ways of the world, the pattern of the world, but be ye transformed, made new, transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. It starts up here. God wants to control your thoughts. He wants them to be godly. So let me finish up this morning in a very practical, I hope, kind of way. I'm going to share with you three principles for combating the repeat offender status. Three principles. The first principle is the principle of what I call blockage. The principle of blockage. What do you mean by that, Brother Jim? You want to block. First of all, you want to clear out what shouldn't be there. You want to get your broom and your shovel, and you want to start shoveling all the stuff in your mind that shouldn't be there and put it on that shovel and throw it out. And then you want to put a blockage up there. You want to put a wall up there, if you want to look at it that way. And try to your best to keep out the thoughts that should not be coming into your mind, whether it be from reading a book or whether it comes from watching a television program or a movie or looking at something on a website, certainly a pornographic website. You don't want to be bothering that. You don't want to go in that direction. You don't want to try that and see what it's like, because it gets in your mind and you can't get it out of there. It's hard to sweep away. Block the things that shouldn't be there. Get rid of the stuff that's there that's garbage, because garbage in is going to bring garbage out. That's just the way it works. So the first is blockage. You say, I can't do that, Brother Jim. I just can't. I'm just not strong enough. I'm not a strong enough Christian for that. What's impossible for you is possible with who? With God. The second is substitution. Put into your mind what ought to be there. Don't let it remain empty. Don't let it remain a vacuum. I mean, if you have emptied out everything that should not be there, and you've blocked and you're trying to keep out any of this garbage from getting into your mind, and you're sitting there with an empty mind, you know what's going to happen? Satan's going to find his way. And he's going to be putting stuff in there that shouldn't be there, no matter how hard you try. You can't have a vacuum. You're going to be thinking about something. That's just human nature. Your mind's going to be wandering. It's going to be thinking about something. So what we're told to do is to think on what? On the things of God's Word. In the book of Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, it reads, how can a young man, or a young woman for that matter, keep his way pure? By living according to your word. Living according to the scriptures. And then he says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. How many of you remember quoting that in Vacation Bible School when you were growing up? We did, about every year. That was a part of the pledging of allegiance to the Bible. Thy word have I hid in my heart. I have meditated upon it. I have considered it. And why do I do this? That I might not sin against God. Paul said to Timothy, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are honest and upright, Timothy, think on these things. Put into your mind those things that are pure, those things that are good, those things that are honest. Because, as Scripture says, a man is as a man thinks. As a man thinketh, so is he. What you think about is who you are. Not the picture you paint for the world, but who you are is what you think about. And the last, these are pretty biblical. The last is more Jim. And this is the principle of rehearsal. You say, well, what in the world do you mean by that, Brother Jim? Remember the things that God has done for you in the past. And constantly, constantly, constantly visualize what He wants to do for you now. What He wants to do for you and what He wants to do through you now. I used to play golf, didn't I, Don? I tried. My theory was hit the ball, hope it goes into the fairway, hit the ball, hope it gets onto the green, hit the ball, and hope it goes into the hole. Now, if you're a professional golfer, what they will do, and they've told you this, they will visualize the shot. They know that golf course, they know whether the ball should be hit on the right side of the fairway or the left side of the fairway. And they get up there and they visualize that ball going down the left side of the fairway. Like I said, to me, if it gets on the fairway, great. But they know where they want to put it. And they know where they want to put it on that green so they have the best chance to make the putt. And they visualize it. Well, what we need to do today, every day, when we get up in the morning as Christians, is to visualize that area of weakness, that area where we are repeat offenders, that area where Satan can reach out and put that area, that little carrot out in front of us, and we'll grab for it every day. But instead of visualizing failure, visualize you standing there in front of that temptation and saying again and again and again during the day, I can do all things through who? Through Christ that pours His strength into me. Visualize when you are being tempted, Jesus Christ pouring into you His strength. And when you visualize this, just like that golfer that visualized a shot and it comes to be, when you visualize Jesus Christ by your side pouring His strength into you, then folks, it comes more easy for you to say, no, I'll not be a repeat offender. No, Satan, you're not getting me this time. You've gotten me in the past, but not this time. So remember, God loves you. He loves you. And we know it because of Christ and His death upon the cross and His resurrection. But He hates your sin. Because it hurts you, it destroys you, it destroys others. But you and I do not. Good news, we do not have to be repeat offenders. We can be victorious. We can be more than conquerors through Christ who loves us.